Okay, well, I think it's about time to get started. Sure is good to see everybody who's come out to study God's Word this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy that you can be here. As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we'll be in Acts chapter 11, covering that this evening as we go along. We've seen in Acts chapter 10 the really pivotal event in the history of God's plan of salvation. That is the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so Peter was instructed to take it to the Gentiles, and Cornelius, the Gentile, was instructed to go get Peter to send for Peter to do that. And we're going to have a rehashing of that in chapter 11 as it needs to be explained to the Jews what happened and why. And that's going to be done to their satisfaction. And then we'll go forward and look at the gospel spreading a little bit further and being established up in Antioch as well. So in this lesson, we'll have Peter defending God's grace to the Gentiles in the first half of the chapter, and second half of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch and the work that they do there. Again, in the book of Acts, you go, it's aptly named, you know, it's a book of action, it's a book of doing, and you just can see the spread of the gospel and of the kingdom and how it's accomplished through the providence and power of God and those that are working by faith. So we're right in the middle of all of that, and we're privileged to be able to look at it. In chapter 11 and verse 1, then after the conversion of Cornelius, Peter had stayed there a few days along with the men who'd accompanied him. In Acts 11 and verse 1, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So news gets out, gets around, and actually beats Peter back to Jerusalem. It gets there before Peter gets back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what time frame that would have been. But when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." They'd be very concerned about that. It was not lawful, according to Jewish tradition, especially, to do that at all. Peter had acknowledged that even when he went to the house of Cornelius. "I'm doing what's unlawful for a man, a Jewish man, to do in coming into this house and being with you." Of course, he had already lodged the three men who'd come from Cornelius, lodged with them at Simon the Tanner's the night before. But nonetheless, he acknowledges that that was something that Jews weren't supposed to do. And so you could kind of see this coming. I imagine if you were Peter, there's got to be a lot of questions about this. I'm going to have to answer for what I've done, explain it. But you don't ever sense any lack of confidence in Peter about this, as if, "I'm not sure this is what God wanted me to do." He knew it's what God wanted him to do, and he did exactly what God had instructed him to do through the Spirit and the vision and all of that. So I think that comes out even in Peter's explanation as we go forward. Peter explains it to them starting in verse 4. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Well, we've just gone over all of it. We don't really need to have it explained to us, but we'll listen to Peter's explanation because it's news to them. So he gives them a pretty good rundown, blow by blow, of what had happened, what we studied in chapter 10 already. He was in the city of Joppa praying. Of course, we studied how he got there to raise Dorcas, and so he's still there. He's in the house of Simon the Tanner, as is explained. But he just tells them the gist of it, that he was in the city of Joppa. He was in a trance, and he saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. "It came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, all kinds of animals, as is described in Acts 10, of course, as well. And I heard this voice saying, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" So he plainly, clearly hears the voice commanding him to kill and eat. Remember, he was hungry anyway. So this was probably in his mind, "That's something I really want to do because I'm hungry anyway." But in any case, he responds, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." Peter was observant to the law of Moses. He was a Jew through and through, I believe, in so many ways. He lived that life, and he was even years now, at this point, I believe, after becoming a child of God through Jesus Christ, he was still observing the Jewish dietary laws. And as we said, when he was talking to Cornelius, up until that point, that he had this vision, I'm not sure that it even crossed his mind that the dietary laws of the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross. That this information that was given to him in the vision, what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean, that had ever even crossed his mind. I don't know, but it doesn't seem like it had up until this very point. So the voice answers him and says to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So that just opens up vast horizons, I'm sure, in the mind of Peter. What in the world is this going to mean going forward? If indeed the Lord is cleansing food, and maybe that's all he had in mind at that moment, but that would have been a big thing in his mind, having been a strict observant of the Mosaic law concerning all of that. So he's thinking about all that, as it's said in chapter 10, when at that very moment, verse 11 here in chapter 11, at that very moment, these three men stand before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six men accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So, skips over a few things there, but gets again to the core of the story. These three men were there. The Spirit told me to go with them. I wasn't supposed to doubt anything. I was supposed to go and just follow along with what God's leading was in all of this, and that's what he does. And besides that, he adds that these men went with me, and he gives us the number of them, six men. So six men, apparently Jewish Christians, go with Peter, seven of them altogether. And together they will serve as witnesses to verify Peter's story, obviously, and what happened when they got to Cornelius' house. So it was a good thing they were with him for all of this, had these witnesses. But these men come with me. And we get to the man's house. That is the man, Cornelius, who is the Gentile of concern to those in Jerusalem. And he told us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So let's slow up a little bit right here. We have noted this a couple of three times already, but it's worth noting again and repeating that people are saved by the gospel message preached by human beings. That's God's plan of redemption, that the gospel be put into the mouths of people who believe it to share with others. And it's that preaching and sharing of the gospel from one human to another that's accepted by belief, by faith, that is the impetus of salvation. You have God, angels, the Holy Spirit, Christ himself, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, appearing to people, saying things to people, but on no occasion is there this direct message from a heavenly being, here's what you need to do to be saved. Even with Jesus appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus, he didn't tell him then and there what to do. He sends him, you know, to Damascus. 3 days he's there praying, not knowing what he should do, and the Lord sends Ananias to him to tell him what's necessary for him to do. So you have that. You have that also in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch that we studied in chapter 8, where, you know, Philip was told to go join him, and then Philip preaches to the eunuch. The Spirit catches Philip away after it's
Now I've got a, my dad always used to say that you never could get any work out of a mule until you got him in the harness. So this is kind of the preacher's harness. All right. That sounds pretty good. What we're talking about is that Peter is sent, notice in this text, specifically said to Cornelius, he's going to speak words to you whereby you can be saved. Peter's going to speak the words. Why couldn't the angel tell him? The angel's the one who's telling him to go fetch Peter all the way down the road to Joppa and come back so Peter can give him the words. If God's intention is that angels are going to appear to people to save them, or that the Holy Spirit's going to come on you in the middle of the night and zap you with the information, or that Jesus is going to, as some people have told me, Jesus appeared to me, and so that was how I got saved. I've had all kinds of things, people telling me this and that, but that's not how people got saved in Scripture. Mike? He did, yeah. He could have told him, but again, as I was saying when my mic went dead, he sent him to Damascus. Right? So you have, go ahead. Anything else? Okay. you have all of these opportunities for people to be saved by some sort of direct operation from heaven. It doesn't happen that way. It's the gospel being shared from human to human. And I think that's an important thing to point out. But Peter was to speak to him saving words, words by which you will be saved. And then, as Peter goes on and explains it, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Let's take just the first part of that verse. As I began to speak. Had Peter, from that description, you think Peter had told Cornelius what he needed to do to be saved yet? And he was just beginning to speak, right? With just the first part of the sermon. He hadn't got to the big conclusion, the invitation or whatever. Hadn't got there yet. But as he began to speak, that is, I think, an important point of the timing of all of this and the chronology of what happens. Because the Holy Spirit does not fall on Cornelius and his household either to save him or as a consequence of him being saved. He's not saved yet. He doesn't know what to do to be saved yet. It's only after the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household that he's told, commanded to be baptized. And we know that baptism saves us. Of course, that's where people want, you know, I'm saved by the Holy Spirit and then I'm baptized. But that's not what happens here. The Holy Spirit comes upon the household of Cornelius for a reason other than salvation. So that's, I think, what we need to examine next. Peter hadn't even gotten the whole message out. Sir? No. As, you know, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit could be imparted in that way by an apostle, but that didn't happen here either. In fact, when you read the account in Acts 10 and hear Peter recount it here in Acts 11, it's, I think, pretty transparent that it was a surprise to everybody. Doesn't look like anybody was expecting this, right? And even when he's telling the account, the story to these Jews in Jerusalem, I mean, if you're watching a movie, if you're the Jews in Jerusalem, and this is a movie, and you're seeing this all in your mind's eye, this is not the next thing you expect to happen, okay? It's not what you think is going to happen here. But it is what happens, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and Peter says, as upon us at the beginning. This, again, is a critical statement that I think is overlooked by a lot of folks. If everybody was getting this kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's also called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if everybody was getting this as connected with their salvation experience, why would Peter say, as he did on us at the beginning? Why would he just say, as
he does all the time to everybody who's ever saved, as he did to you men who I'm explaining this to. That's not what he says. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He says the Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. If this was happening all the time and had been happening for however many years this had been, several years at this point, to everybody, that's a really weird thing to say, as on us at the beginning. That's not what you'd say, as it does on all of us, anybody who's been saved. But that's not what's happening. Peter has to go all the way back to the beginning to reference another incident where this occurred, the miraculous, spontaneous outpouring of the Holy Spirit without any human intervention whatsoever. So that's where we are when Peter says in verse 16, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Again, he remembered that word. It hadn't happened for some years since Acts chapter 2, but now it's happened again. And Peter's recognizing it and saying, yeah, I experienced this. This the same thing I happened to me on the day of Pentecost is actually happening to these Gentiles. And then Peter says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we being the apostles at the beginning, who was I that I could withstand God?" Peter makes the point, God did this. The approval of the Gentiles as subjects of the gospel of Christ, as those who can come into the kingdom on equal footing with Jews, that approval is given God's miraculous stamp of approval, his imprimatur, right here in this text. Yeah, that's a good point too. As far as we know, the only manifestation of it was they could speak in tongues. And that was, if they could do other things, we're not told. Of course, if God wanted them to do other things, that wouldn't make any difference really, but it was plainly the same thing that had happened to the apostles. That's the point. It was the same thing that happened to the apostles at the beginning. And when God did that, he put his stamp of approval on the apostles as his spokesman. When he does this, he puts a stamp of approval on the Gentiles as those who are fit subjects of the gospel. Yes?
It appears here that the Gentiles are being saved like the Jews.
Right. Yeah. Well, yeah. Wayne's jumping ahead a little bit to Acts 15. You know, here, the Gentiles were saved like the Jews. In Acts 15, when Peter references this, we Jews are saved like the Gentiles. But it's the same old, right? Because if we're all being saved the same way, we're all being saved the same way. And that's what both of these accounts say. So, how did the people, the Jews and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem receive this? Well, to their credit, they became silent, and they answered, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." There's no other conclusion. They're not going to doubt Peter's word. They've got other witnesses there who saw the same thing. Their reliance upon Peter as a spokesman for God, a true witness of Jesus Christ, and an authoritative apostle of Christ, they weren't going to call that into question at this point. They'd all believed in what he said to begin with. And so they accept that. And also, the way they put this in responding to Peter and acquiescing to what he's saying is, God has granted to the Gentiles, but what has he granted? Repentance. I really like that phrasing. So many people, I think, Christians even today, perhaps some of us, think that repentance is a chore. It's, you know, something that we gotta do. These brethren saw it as something that you get to do. It's a gift of God who enables you to turn from your evil ways to Him. You don't have to continue down that road. You don't have to be what you were as a sinner. You can change. God has granted. He's given. Repentance is a gift. He has given you the opportunity to change through Jesus Christ. And we need to really see it as that sort of opportunity. It's a very positive thing. It's indicated in Scripture several places along that line. In any case, there are a couple of things we'll notice quickly and then go ahead to the rest of the chapter. These two specific instances when the Holy Spirit came on men directly, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and then retold there in Acts chapter 11. Holy Spirit baptism is never credited with saving the person who received it in either of those occasions. It's not said, it's not indicated. Those who received the Holy Spirit were doing nothing to try to get the Holy Spirit at the time. Most religions today, denominations who think you have to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as they call it, in order to be saved, also say, well, you have to pray to get it, or you have to get yourself in some state to get it, or you have to, whatever it is, to get the Holy Spirit. These people weren't doing anything to get it. The Holy Spirit just fell on them. He came on them. And that's the two examples that we have of Holy Spirit baptism. So it's much different in the Scriptures than the way people want to make it out to be today. And we mentioned this already, but again, a special reason was given for why the Holy Spirit fell on these two occasions. In the case of the apostles, it was to enable them to be qualified witnesses. You'll be my witnesses, Jesus had said. You'll receive power from on high that enables you to testify and also to work the miracles that verify your testimony. So all of that goes together with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in the case of the household of Cornelius, it was to convince the Jews that God had granted repentance to life. If God had not given them the Holy Spirit in the way that He did, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the way that He did, these Jews in Jerusalem would have been pretty hard to convince, don't you think? But when Peter could say, who was I that I would resist God, that I could resist God? God did this. You can't argue with that. If Peter would just said, well, I came up with this, or people might have questioned that, but you can't argue with what God has done. And that's, I think, the power of this declaration. Right, that's what I was saying about them going to begin with and being witnesses to it. So it's all, every last bit of it could be verified as far as the experience in Cornelius' house. All right, in Acts 11 and verse 19 then, we switch gears. And Luke reminds us as he's writing here that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. So you had these people scattered from Jerusalem. They went up through Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching, but they were preaching primarily to Jews. Of course, you have that sort of stated in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that they went everywhere preaching the word. And that's pretty much what this says as well. But they were preaching only to Jews. But some extra information is given. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some of them preached to some folks besides Jews, had gone started to preach to Gentiles as well, evidently. Now, where in the time frame of the events in Caesarea with Cornelius, when that happened, it's not clearly stated. One would think it would have been after the events in Cornelius' household. But in any case, this is what happened. So you had the beginning of the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles with Cornelius, but you had maybe much more of it going on up in Antioch. These men from Cyprus and Cyrene who had gone there and were now preaching Jesus to the Hellenists. And the Lord was with them. It says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That turning to the Lord, that's the repentance that he's granted them. God is with them in accomplishing what's going on. And that is probably an indication that some of these who were doing some of this preaching had miraculous abilities as well. They would have been with the apostles early on in Jerusalem and had those kinds of abilities. So you had that happening, but news of it, and again, news even in ancient times could get around pretty quickly. News of all of that came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Let's be reminded of who Barnabas is. Barnabas, Acts chapter 4, he was one who would sell his property, take the money, lay it at the apostles' feet to give to others. He's renamed Barnabas. His real name was Joseph. He's renamed Barnabas, the son of encouragement, very encouraging person. And then later, when Saul of Tarsus is converted and after a few years winds up in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem didn't want to receive him. Barnabas took him into the apostles and elders and did the introductions and got Paul accepted there. And so Barnabas has already done a lot for the kingdom that we've seen. He's plainly a trusted man. He's later called one who's would be sent out by the church at Antioch, obviously. Later referred to as one who was inspired and a prophet. So he's got all of that going for him. He comes up and he sees what's going on. He sees the grace of God. He was glad. He encouraged them to continue with the Lord. So everything he sees is good. He can see the gospel's been spread. The church is growing. And he's got nothing but encouragement for the people in Antioch that are accomplishing all of this. And as a consequence of it, then the text says that a great many people were added to the Lord. So the church is not just, you know, growing, and disciples are not just being made, but it's a great number. It's huge numbers that are being added in places like Antioch. Antioch becomes, by all accounts, outside of the Bible as well, a very large, influential church in the last half of the first century. And later on, as the church began to go into apostasy with its leadership into the early part of the second century, Antioch would be, I think there were, somebody knows church history better than me at that stage, I think there were five different what you call them, bishoprics. Anyway, as that began to develop. But anyway, Antioch would be a strong and large church for quite some time and influential in the brotherhood. And we'll see that in biblical history, obviously, in the rest of the book of Acts. So Barnabas sees what's going on there, and his mind goes to, apparently, we're going to need some help, you know. And he knows where Paul has gone. And so he goes to Tarsus to fetch him. And he brings him back. And you really wonder, you know, as things like this are told in the biblical account, you really wonder how things would have been, or if God would have allowed something else to happen, but how things would have been if Barnabas weren't there. Suppose you take Barnabas out of the picture in Acts 4 or Acts 9,
where Paul goes back to Jerusalem. Or take him out of the picture here. I mean, things would have been an awful lot different, it seems to me. But Barnabas doing some fairly simple things makes a huge difference in the whole story of the spread of the gospel in the first century. So the text will tell us that they stayed in Antioch. He brings them to Antioch in verse 26. Was for a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. For a whole year, they're teaching. The church is growing now, not only in numbers, but certainly in knowledge and in spiritual depth, and no doubt in its function as a church. The disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. Let me pause here just to say something about that. When you read that, you wonder, how did that come about? Was it a name that was given in derision? Was it a name that the disciples took for themselves? Where did it come from? Of course, the idea of Christian is one who's Christ-like or a follower of Christ would be the natural understanding of that. But the word called there gives us some insight into that. The word that's translated called, and the Greek word is krimatizo, it's found 9 times in the New Testament. Most of the times, I think 7 out of the 9, it definitely refers to something that came straight from God. Let me give you a few examples of it. So in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, when Joseph was, you know, with Mary and the baby Jesus, he was, it says in Matthew 2 and verse 12, divinely warned in a dream that they should not return, to Herod. So they departed to their own country another way, coming back from Egypt. The phrase that's translated divinely warned is the same word as called in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. In Matthew 2 and verse 22, again, he's warned by God in a dream, and they turned aside and they went to Galilee. That warned by God is that same word for called. In Luke 2 and verse 26, this man by the name of Simeon was in the temple. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. You remember that? That word that's translated revealed there is the same word that's found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. In Acts 10 and verse 22, we see it being used when Peter is told that Cornelius, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed. Okay, and then in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, Moses was divinely instructed when he was building the ark. All of those occasions of this one word being used plainly refer to divine instruction or revelation. And so I think there's a really high likelihood that they're called Christians by God Himself, that this is something that is of divine origin. I think the word that's used there is indicative of that, and that's how it's translated elsewhere. So, yes, that they'd be given. How's that go, Mike? The name, right?
Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name,
yeah,
which the mouth of the Lord will name.
Called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And the New Testament will talk about glorifying God in this name, those kinds of things. The name that is God given. So I don't think it was given in derision or even by the Christian themselves. It is used, of course, 2 other times. The word Christian is not found a lot in the New Testament, but it is used 2 other times by inspiration to refer to the saved or God's people. So I think that's important to note. Prophets came to Antioch from Jerusalem. We read at the end of this chapter, Agabus was one of them. He prophesied that there would be a famine throughout all the world. We run into Agabus later in Caesarea when Paul is staying in the house of Philip in Caesarea. He's in Caesarea again. And Agabus comes up there and prophesies about Paul being imprisoned, going to be imprisoned. So we'll run into him again there. But here he's up in Antioch. And he prophesies about this famine that happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And we know the dates of Claudius's reign, so we have at least a range of when that would have been. And the text tells us then in verse 29 that the disciples, each according to their ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders in the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Here you have a biblical pattern for sending help to needy saints. Notice some of the key words here, that they sent it to brethren. It wasn't to everybody who was affected by the famine. It was to brethren who are affected by the famine. It's called relief. That's a word that comes from the same word that deacon comes from. Diakonia is the word here, but it means the serving of charitable help to. That's really the particular word meaning here. Distributing charity, I think is how Thayer phrases that. But in any case, it's sent by messengers, Barnabas and Saul, to take to elders of churches to distribute to people who are Christians. A couple of real quick observations and then we'll quit. God's not showing any partiality to either Jew or Gentile. He's extending his grace to all, regardless of who you are. And if he does that, we shouldn't show any partiality in sharing his grace with others. It can't matter. Can't matter person's nationality, financial status, whatever it is. That none of that can matter. We cannot show partiality in sharing the grace of our Lord with others. Secondly, we need to have purpose of heart if we are to be faithful to the Lord. Barnabas encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they should cleave to the Lord. The idea of purpose of heart is indicates intentionality. You don't stay faithful just by going along with the flow. Purpose of heart is intentional in your heart. You have to determine that is the choice you're going to make. And lastly, brethren suffering from famine or drought should be shown compassion and given relief. And as those in this church know, we have brethren who suffer from famine and drought on some regular basis in Africa and in other places in the world as well at times. And we need to give compassion and care for them with the blessings that God has blessed us with to do exactly that. All right. I'm past my time. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, Sunday morning, go into chapter 12.